A few years ago, when Violet was three, well, that's probably 4 years ago now. No, she was four, so it was only 3 years ago. I had a challenge as a father in that we were teaching Violet to try and eat all the food that we put in front of her, to try everything before she said she didn't like it. At kindy, she was being a food explorer, and so they were teaching her that you had to smell the food, look at the food, and taste the food before you could say that you didn't like the food. So that was the rule in our house. You have to try something before you can say that you don't like it. There was this cool, great show called Pete the Cat, where Pete the Cat had this rule with his family that he had the three-bite rule. You needed to have three bites before you could say that you didn't like it. And then I think Pete was allowed to not eat it, but I think we might have been a bit harsher and said, well, you need to... I think Violet at one point went, well, I'm four, so I should have four bites. And we're like, great, have four bites. One night we were eating mandarins after dinner that we'd gotten from Rick, our friendly mandarin grower, and they were full of seeds. Now, Violet had worked out that she'd been eating the seeds, you know, but I had been spitting them out and putting them on my plate there. And she said, Daddy, why don't you eat the seeds? I was like, oh, I don't like the seeds. And she said, have you tried them? I was like, well, not recently. I'm sure I've eaten one before. Like, Daddy, you need to try the seeds. So I had to have my three-bite rule on mandarin seeds. I ate one and then another and then another. In that situation, I had three options. I dismiss my rule as untrue. It's not true that you need to try your food before you say you don't like it. I could have tamed my rule and made exceptions and said, well, actually, exceptions that suited my agenda. Well, this only works for children because I've lived long enough to know that I don't have to eat mandarin seeds or something like that. Or I had to follow the rule as if it was true. So I ate my mandarin seeds to prove what I believed, that you should try your food before you say that you don't like it. My belief was put to the test. Was it an important principle to uphold, or was it the thing that I said to get my children to do what I wanted them to do? What do we do if we don't like everything that comes with a belief? What happens if we don't like everything that comes with a belief in Jesus? Do we pick and choose the bits we like, or do we accept the whole package? Is your belief in Jesus dependent on his acceptability, or are you willing to accept his challenge to see who he really is? Do you follow Jesus because you know he is the Son of God and it is right and true to follow him? Or do you follow him because you think he benefits you in some way or another? Well, we are in the book of John. John is a disciple of Jesus giving his account of what he witnessed. John has a slightly different style to the other Gospels. He began by telling us that God's word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was life and light, and in him was grace and truth. He was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, these are big claims, and since then, John has been unpacking what they mean for Jesus, and he challenges us to believe in him. We saw John the Baptist proclaim who Jesus is. We saw disciples start to follow Jesus. We then saw Jesus start performing signs. Signs is what John calls miracles. They point to some truth about Jesus. We saw these signs point to Jesus replacing the stale ritual and hollow ways that people would use to be close to God, replace them with a vibrant, loving blessing. We saw the self-righteous people come to Jesus with all their good works to be told that all they needed to do was believe in him. We saw some people who would be considered unacceptable told that Jesus was the Christ and all they needed was to believe in him. Last week, we saw that Jesus has great authority that comes from him doing the works of God. So through Jesus, people can have eternal life. We saw John challenge us with the authority of Jesus. Today we will learn more about the promise of Jesus, but we will also be challenged by him. So Jesus was continuing his ministry, and he crosses from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. In the book of Mark, it says that as he does this, people are excited to see him, so they run around to the other side of the sea to see him. It is about the time of Passover, which was a Jewish time of nationalistic pride. It might be similar to how the Americans view the 4th of July. It also talks about the time that God freed them from Egypt with a Passover lamb and took them into the desert and led them and provided for them until they entered the promised land. So with that in mind, we'll see what is about to happen. That story is hanging high in everyone's mind. Jesus looks up and he sees a large crowd has followed him into the wilderness. Jesus turns to Philip, who you may remember was from that area, and he asks him where he could buy bread so that all these people could eat. Now, once again, Jesus asks a question and has other knowledge in mind. Jesus is just seeing what Philip will say. Philip says 200 denarii would not be enough money to give everyone here just a bite to eat. A denarii was a day's wage for a common labourer. So that's about 8 months' wages. So in today's money, it's more like he's saying something like, it would cost $40,000 to feed all these people only a little bit. So there were about 5,000 men there, which plus women and children would mean that there's probably about 5,000 families, which makes it more like 20,000 people. So 20,000 people at about $8 per family, if we're saying $40,000, then that means that that's probably just enough for everyone to have a bite. There is lots of people there, lots of people who need to be fed. Andrew brings forward a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Barley loaves are cheap, poor person's bread. When it says loaves, don't think of big baguettes or something like that, but we're thinking more like dinner rolls. And the bread isn't Helga's, it's Woolies home brand bread. This is enough food for one person, not 20,000. Jesus says to have the people sit down on the grass. He takes the loaves and he gives thanks and distributes it to everyone. Now, a common Jewish form of giving thanks might sound something like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Bringing bread from the earth is a reference to providing manna in the desert. What was 5 loaves and 2 fish going to be do distributed among 20,000 people? Jesus then distributed it, and everyone ate as much as they wanted. Jesus had the disciples gather up their leftovers, and they filled 12 baskets full. 12 just like the 12 disciples, just like the 12 tribes of Israel. Just like when Jesus turned water into wine, this is abundant blessing and provision. So remember, this is Passover, the time of remembering God rescuing his people from Egypt, the time of God providing for his people in the wilderness with bread from heaven. And here Jesus, who John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, like the Passover lamb that saved them from Egypt, they followed him into the wilderness, and he provides them with abundant bread out of nowhere. They have 20,000 people on board and 5,000 men there. Now might be a good time for them to kick out the Romans and make Jesus king. They say, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." All signs are pointing to Jesus being God's king. He brings food out of nowhere. He talks about the coming kingdom of God. He heals people. Now is the time to make him king, and he'll give them everything that they are after. We know where this story is heading. But if we were a Jew and we had read Isaiah, then we would be expecting the great king that Isaiah talks about, the one who will get rid of all of God's enemies and give them a perfect kingdom of peace. Jesus perceives that the crowd are about to make him, they're going to force him to become king. So he withdraws to a mountain by himself. The disciples then take off in a boat and leave Jesus where he is. But Jesus walks along the water to meet them, and they head across with them. I'll skip a bit of that for now, and maybe we'll return to it next week. But the people wake up the next day, and they work out that there's not as many boats as there should have been, especially if Jesus, the disciples left first, and then Jesus caught a boat. There was no boat for Jesus to have taken across. They all then find other people bring boats over, and then they catch boats over to the other side of the sea to find him. And he is in a synagogue in Capernaum. They ask him where he got, when he got there and how long he had been there. And he responds by saying, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." Now, this statement seems to govern a big part of what Jesus is about to teach them here. This is a tricky passage for a number of reasons, but we'll dig in and see what we can find out. Jesus says, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." Remember that signs are the miracles that point to something about Jesus. The bread from the loaves was a miracle. So what does Jesus mean? I think that what Jesus is saying is that they missed what the bread was a sign of. They saw the miracle that filled their belly, and they're not following him because they know who he is and what he is on about. They're following him because of the surface level blessing. Now, this is the main test of this section. Are you following Jesus because he is the Son of God and you believe and know that he'll bring eternal life? Or are you following him because he fulfills some kind of superficial need or desire? Jesus says, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man can give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal," which is his way of talking about their motivation for their work. They should not spend their time working for things that should only perish, but live their lives and work with eternity in mind. The people, they respond in a very practical interpretation. They say, "Well, if we have to do this sort of work, what's the work of God that we should be doing? What's the specific job that we need? What job will give them eternal life?" Jesus tells them what their job is, which is to believe in him whom God has sent. Jesus is going to expand on the idea of what his belief means. So they respond and they say, if we are to believe in you, then give us a sign. Our fathers ate manna from heaven. Which is a rather strange thing for them to say, because their bellies are still full from yesterday's miracle of bread. And now they are asking for him to give more proof that they should believe in him. Now, to be charitable to them, when they had manna through Moses, the manna arrived every day. But it's clear that they seem to have missed what yesterday's sign pointed to. And now they're asking for more signs, demanding that he prove to them why they should believe in him. Jesus reverses their expectations. He says, "It wasn't Moses that provided you with bread, but God." Jesus' Father provided them with bread, because the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, they say, "Give us this bread always." And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me shall not hunger and thirst. But those who don't believe in him, but they don't believe in him. So he says, whoever the Father gives me will come, and he shall not lose them. And they will be raised to eternal life on the last day." The people then grumble, and one cannot help but think about their ancestors in the desert grumbling about God bringing them out into the desert. They grumble, saying, What does he mean when he says that he is bread from heaven? Isn't this Jesus whose father is Joseph, that guy that we know or knew, and whose mother we know? Now, this section tends to go on a bit, and John has a tendency to clarify what he says in circles a little bit. So I'll give you the gist of what this conversation was and what it means. The people are searching for miracles. They're not reading the signs about who Jesus is. They keep trying to make him fit their desires for what a Messiah should do and be. So he pushes back against them and keeps saying things that are going to test them. He says that God is the one who attracts people to him, and so these people seem to be attracted to a free meal. So as Jesus talks to them, he tells them that all the things that they think God should give them, should give to them, are not really, they're not what they really need. But Jesus is what they need. He is the fulfillment of God's provision. God saved the people from starvation in the desert, but those people still died. The problem of sin and death was still there, but Jesus is the ultimate bread from heaven, the ultimate salvation, not just saved from an empty stomach, but saved to eternal life. So he pushes them beyond their curiosity, the curiosity of the miracle that brought them there. And he sees if they're willing to listen, really listen and believe. He is the bread of life, so to be saved, they need to eat the bread. Now, this confuses them, so they start discussing, what could it possibly mean? Surely we cannot literally eat his flesh. So Jesus pushes them again and says they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. He's deliberately increasing the intensity of what he's saying. He's moving from expressing it figuratively to expressing it in a literal kind of way. He is being disgusting. For a Jew, in the Old Testament, it was forbidden to drink blood. The blood of an animal needed to be completely cooked out before they could eat it. So whilst drinking blood is disgusting for us, and it's disgusting in general, we have popular vampire movies and things like that that maybe make it seem not so bad. But for a Jew, not only is cannibalism abhorrent, but drinking of blood would have been seen as absolutely vile. It would have been gut-wrenchingly gross to them. For us, it might be like someone licking someone's vomit, something that disgusting to our minds. He says they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood to abide in him and have eternal life. When many of his disciples heard this, the ones that have been following, they grumble again and say, "This is a hard saying. Who can even listen to this?" He tells them that his words are spirit and life, and there are some with him who do not believe. He says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." This is too much for a lot of disciples at this point. Now, the disciples are not just the 12, but everyone who has been following him would have been called a disciple at this point, all the crowds and people. People in addition to the 12. A lot of them cannot take it and they leave. Jesus turns to the 12 who are still there and he says, "Do you want to go as well?" And Peter, who always likes to pipe up in these situations, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, Peter's words are nice, but lest he think that he is doing Jesus a favor by believing him and following him, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? John then leaves this story with some ominous foreboding, as he likes to do, and says, Jesus says, "Yet one of you is a devil." Now, we know the devil in question is, of course, Judas Iscariot, who will betray him. But more on that later. So what does this all mean? There are metaphors mixing around, people getting annoyed, miracles, confusing and divisive behaviour by Jesus that just seems to rile people up. Well, first things first, talking about eating and drinking Jesus sounds a lot to us like communion. So is this a way for John to talk about communion subtly? We cannot be saved unless we have communion. Well, there are lots of arguments about this, but John doesn't actually have an account of communion in his book. So it would be weird for him to allude to it here without revealing later that what Jesus was going on about and saying, ha-ha, I was actually talking about eating my flesh and blood was just crackers and juice. It's just a ritual that I'm talking about. John doesn't do that. So I think that it's more likely that what he's doing is demanding a kind of allegiance and belief in him. And then the link to communion is probably more that communion actually points us to that idea, our close relationship with Jesus, rather than our close relationship with Jesus, us abiding in him as if we are that close, points to communion rather than communion points to that rather than that pointing to communion. I think it's also worth noting that Jesus does deliberately escalate to graphic imagery. In verse 35, he's talking about people who just come to him will not hunger. Those who believe will not thirst. And we get the impression that he just gets more and more annoyed with them as they seem to push him more and more into their box as to who they think he should be. They try to tame him into the Messiah that they want, the one who becomes king at their urging, the one who makes bread for them when they're hungry. They have little patience for listening and really seeing what Jesus is offering. So today we have seen that Jesus feeds 5,000 thousands of people in the wilderness. He makes an abundance of bread appear out of nowhere. This is a sign pointing to Jesus being God's abundant provision to give life to those who believe in him. We saw that the people see Jesus and then they try to make him fit their agenda. The next day we see Jesus try to explain the gift of God's provision, but he's met with people not really understanding or even trying to understand. This, however, is not a failure of Jesus, but the Father chooses who will turn to him. This is another challenging passage, and the challenge is for us to ask ourselves, why is it that we come to Jesus, and what do we think that we will get out of it? Who is it who sets the agenda when you think about Jesus? Is it you or him? When you see Jesus claims to be Messiah, to be the Son of God the Father, do you come to him because he may have the answers to how you can have abundant life and live in step with your Creator? Or do you try and box Jesus in into a Messiah that you can control? Are you a father who believes that people should try their food before they say they don't like it, but are really just using that as an excuse to make your children eat their dinner? Do you come to Jesus because he is who he is, or do you come because of how he might fit your idea of your perfect life? Do you view Jesus as God's son? Or maybe you approach him more like a self-help philosophy. You can see that there's wisdom in the things that the Bible says. When we worship on a Sunday and we pray, we can feel better about the world. You may find the church experience soothing. Do you think that faith is a crutch to get you through difficulties? Is it a spiritual process that is supposed to make you feel fulfilled? Now, Jesus may do all of that, but is that why you come to him? If that is, then when he says something that you don't like, when what he says about the world doesn't make you feel good, then you, like the crowd, might just be disgusted at the thought of drinking his blood and will walk away. When you face that difficult situation in your life that is just too difficult, then you might look for a better self-help book, another 10 steps to happiness and success? Do you follow Jesus for the social life? You have friends that come to church, and so you do. You're attracted to following Jesus for our delicious morning teas that we have and the conversation after church. Maybe you are chasing a miracle, looking for Jesus to solve a specific problem in your life. Are you looking for Jesus to be the king that you can tame? Now, one of the ways that you might be able to know how you view Jesus is to ask what you do when the Bible says something you don't like. Do you try and work out what it means? Do you delve into your own motivations to see if they change? Or do you find a way to dismiss it? When Jesus tells the rich young ruler to sell everything and give it to the poor, do you know that Jesus is the way to eternal life, and selling things and giving them to the poor is something to consider? Or do you make excuses and skip over that part? Think about the ones that are more encouraging. Now, you may come to the same conclusion that you shouldn't sell everything and give it to the poor, but do you take him seriously and let him set the agenda? The other way that you might know is if you ask if your actions and your beliefs line up together. Christians are very good at knowing the right answers. They are good at knowing how other Christians are hypocritical, but are we acting in line with the gospel? Jesus is challenging, and when we come to face him, there are a couple of reactions we have. We can dismiss him outright, or we try to tame him to suit what we want, or we can eat the mandarin seed. We believe that Jesus is who he is. We trust that in him is eternal life, and we seek him even when it's not comfortable. We stay when the others get disgusted and leave. And we are the ones that the Father gives to him, the ones who live forever, the ones who accept God's perfect provision, the bread of life. We'll be there when God fixes the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't give us the Jesus that we want, but the Jesus that we need. You are the one who will set the agenda for the world in the end, whether we accept it or not. I pray, Lord, that you give us courage to listen to the words of Jesus and take them seriously. You give us hope and faith in who Jesus is and real belief, so that we can look at our lives and look at you and help them to line up. I pray, Lord, that we can live as people of your kingdom, people who live for your peace and your flourishing. And I pray, Lord, that we can show others too. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.